If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 17 verses here of Genesis chapter 9, being reminded that this is God's inspired word. And what that means is that it is holy unto Him, and it has all of His authority, and it is without any error. This is the word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to properly understand your word, but not so that we can just gain knowledge, but so that we can grow in our knowledge and our love and our understanding of you. So, Father, cause us now to be drawn close to you, to be changed by you, to be conformed to the image of your Son. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The eight people that exited the ark on that day, a day that I am sure they had longed for many months. Remember what we talked about last week. For about a year, Noah and his family had been sealed up in a floating zoo. And it would have been an incredibly challenging and in many ways unpleasant number of months. Again, about a year. And so they no doubt came out of that ark with a great deal of anticipation, a great deal of joy, and a great deal of fresh air working through their noses and into their lungs, no doubt about it. But they were, that moment of that family coming out of that ark, they were the visible evidence that the sovereign, merciful God had acted. He had acted in time and space. He had acted in history to preserve a righteous remnant of covenant people during the darkest crisis in the history of the world. The world perished in the floodwaters of God's holy justice. But God preserved for himself one family. And he has continued to preserve for himself a righteous line, a righteous remnant of his own. Some generations after Noah, when the whole nation of God's people seemed to fall away into grave sin and idolatry, those days during Elijah the prophet, God nevertheless preserved for himself 7,000 faithful who would not bow the knee to Baal. And later after that, even in the invasion of those fearsome and mighty Assyrians, even through the dark days of the Babylonian exile, God nevertheless preserved for himself a remnant of the faithful. And to this very day, he does the same thing. As we look at various places in the world today where Christians are being slaughtered, literally killed by the thousands in different places in the world, where they are being imprisoned, where they are being shoved to the side and marginalized, where they are being removed from their churches and their churches torn down, where they are being refused the ability to give a Christian wedding or a Christian funeral to their dearly departed, God is nevertheless working to preserve a faithful remnant. Here in the more prosperous West, as the church is enticed by temptations, sensual pleasures, and sins, as we are tempted to follow the world in its own example of ungodliness, where the church is threatened by enemies without and by heresies from within, as the hymn says, nevertheless, God is preserving a remnant of his own. And he does this because he promised to do it. And that's where we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we have called the mother promise of Scripture. That the very opening spring of God's promise of grace, that in the wreckage of mankind's sin and rebellion, he promised to preserve the line of the woman, the righteous line that would come through Adam and Eve and then through their righteous son Seth and on down to Noah and beyond. God promised to preserve that righteous line and that it would ultimately bring about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has continued through Christ to preserve for himself a people. You here who know Jesus are evidence, living evidence, that God keeps his promise. Do you understand that that's who you are? You are living, breathing, walking evidence that God has kept his promise. And we'll spend our remaining time unpacking this passage of Scripture by focusing, first of all, on the nature of that gracious promise that God has made. Secondly, we will look to our continuing responsibility before God. And then thirdly, we will look to that visible sign, that visible token of God's grace, and talk a little bit about what that means. So first of all, let's consider this gracious promise. When we talk about the promise of God, we mean that whole collection, that whole species of his promises to us that are all flowing out from that promise of Genesis 3 to keep and to save his people through the coming deliverer. And all of his covenants that he made, his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses, his covenant with David, all of that is just a piece of that one great gracious promise, the promise ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look there again at verse 1 of chapter 9. You see those opening words? And God blessed Noah and his sons. And God blessed Noah and his sons. This is God's central posture toward his people, to bless. God's central posture towards his people is to bless. If you have a vision of God which shows him as a poorly motivated curmudgeon who is just waiting for you to mess up, then you have a wrong conception of God. Is he holy? More than we can imagine. Is he righteous? Beyond what we can think. Does he hate sin? More than we may ever know. But God loves his sons and daughters. He loves his children. He has set his affection on you before the foundations of the world. And his central posture towards you, you who are in Christ, is to bless. Now that doesn't mean we get everything that we crave, because we know we don't. And that's a good thing. We know that we won't avoid everything that's painful. And believe it or not, that's good for us also. And in fact, many of God's most precious blessings to us come under the cover of difficulties, of challenges, of sorrow. And we know this to be true, don't we? How many of us here can testify that our moments of deepest growth in godliness have occurred in some of our most difficult seasons? As we sang earlier, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Here, God blesses Noah and his sons by way of announcing a covenant. Now, when we talk about God's covenants, we're talking about God's promises to his people. We're talking about grace. And here in chapter 9, covenant is the central theme, just as it will be the central theme in God's dealings with Abraham, and through Abraham to Moses, and through Moses to David, and through David to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment, the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Now, just to give you an idea of how important this is, the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, occurs 7 times just in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 9. Look again, beginning in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast that's on the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." This is God's covenant with Noah, or as we oftentimes call it, the Noahic covenant. And the gracious promise of the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, is that the Lord promised to never again destroy the earth by means of a flood. Now, God in no way was obligated to make that promise. But he does, and he makes it a promise, and so it's grace. Because there was nothing deserving in humankind for God to make that promise, but it's simply a gracious promise. It is, once again, a continuation of the original announcement of grace from Genesis 3:15. And as a part of that, God will then uphold the continuing cycle of seed time and harvest, and through that cycle, provide the support for the life of mankind and the animals. Now, the whole concept of covenant, as the Bible lays it out, is unique from anything else you can think of. There's nothing else like the biblical idea of covenant, in terms of how it functions to shape history, in terms of how it explains reality to us, in terms of the impact it has as the prime mover in our salvation. That the living God enters into a gracious and binding covenant relationship with finite and sinful people like us. And please understand this about God's covenants. They are binding. God is bound to them. Now, he's not bound by some external force outside of himself. Rather, he, the one who is under no authority other than his own, binds himself willingly to the covenants that he makes. There's nothing else like that. Man never dreamed up a God that would do something like that. Buddhism, for example, has no personal God whatsoever. So there's no way to have a relationship with the God of Buddhism. Some forms of Buddhism have a God, some forms of Buddhism have no God. But there's no concept of a way to relate as persons with any sort of a God or deity within Buddhism. Islam so separates God from his creatures that there can be no thought of Allah graciously stooping down to willingly impose upon himself obligations to keep that he has made with his creatures. It's just simply not a concept in Islam. And of course you have Hinduism, which is an absolute mess. Hinduism has millions of gods. I have no idea how they keep track of them. And in Hinduism, people are caught in this cycle of karma and reincarnation so that with each successive life, it's either the reward for or the punishment of the previous life. It's fairly indistinguishable from other brands of Eastern mysticism, even some of the very things that our own neighbors believe. Of course, the atheistic thought is entirely hopeless here. Atheism has no hope because it has no God. It has no hope to forgive sinners because it has no concept of sin, and so it offers no redemption. There is, quite literally, nothing else anywhere like God's gracious covenant with his people as it's unfolded in Scripture. So, the divine covenants are so important, especially that covenant of grace that God has made with His people and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those divine covenants are so great that they are the chief organizing principle of the Bible. They're the chief organizer. The biblical narrative is built around God's gracious promises, His covenants. The entire history of salvation is an unfolding succession of covenants in which one great, everlasting, gracious covenant takes clearer and clearer form and is worked out step by step in history before us. The only reason people knew that the Messiah was coming was because it was one of the promises that God had made when He entered into a covenant with His people. The covenant with Abraham and the covenant at Sinai and the covenant with the royal house of David. It is because of that succession of covenants, all tied together by God's grace, that people knew to anticipate a Messiah. All the great features of the gospel: election, atonement, calling, faith, a holy life, and the promise of the life everlasting are all revealed in terms of God's everlasting covenant of grace. And consider this: God entered into this covenant of grace by His own initiative. There was nothing about us that forced Him to do it. There was nothing about us that changed Him so that He had to adjust. Our Maker forged a personal bond with us entirely of His own making, motivated entirely by His own glory and His own love. And it is in and through Jesus Christ, God made flesh, that His everlasting, epoch-making, reality-shaping covenant is fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, God stooped low. He came all the way down to us. He met us in our sin and our ruin, and He took us into friendship with Himself. Isn't that a remarkable thought? He died in our place. In Jesus Christ, God took upon Himself His own wrath that we might live. Fallen men and women, corrupted and defiled as we are, these He made His friends. These He made His sons and daughters. And this fact that God makes covenants with fallen mankind is so fundamental to our entire outlook on reality and the way that history unfolds, that if we were somehow able to pull out the thread of covenant from the tapestry of human history, the whole thing would collapse in hopelessness. Christians look at the world in an entirely different way than anyone else because of this. Because we look at history through the lens of God's great and precious promises to us in Jesus Christ. And so here we see, with the deliverance of Noah and his family, God's faithfulness to that gracious promise. The same promise that sustains all of us today. God's promise to preserve, to save, and to keep hold of His people. Secondly, notice a continuing responsibility. A continuing responsibility. The fact that God is gracious to us doesn't erase the fact that we have God-given responsibilities. Okay? God's grace to us never nullifies the expectation that we would be obedient to Him. Never pit grace and obedience against each other as though they were enemies. They're two different things, but they are friends. God's grace towards us should never nullify the obedience that we seek to offer Him. God's grace towards us should never deaden a desire to live our lives for His glory. Now, there are three specific areas of obedience that are called upon in this passage that we just read. First of all, humanity in general, is to continue to fill the earth. We are to fill the earth. Again, do you see it in verse 1? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then He says it again, I think, in verse 7. Again, once again, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Noah here is presented as another Adam, not the great second Adam that Jesus Christ will be, but another Adam, the first man at the headwaters of a new humanity. And God gives to Noah and his sons the same instruction he gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember what God said to his human creatures in Genesis chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We call that the creation mandate. The mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion over the earth. In our own day, God's command to humanity to multiply stands, I believe, as a rebuke to those voices of modernity that say humanity is a virus on the planet. And in the elite salons of Western Europe and the United States, humanity is spoken of with derision, as though we would fix the world's problems if we would just get rid of the humans. This has become such a common part of Western civilization that our birth rates continue to decline and decline. This is not what God called for. God calls humanity to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Interestingly enough, this same call functioned as a rebuke to the pagan myths of those days in which it was originally written by Moses. The heroes of those ancient flood sagas, how they were rewarded was this. The gods would grant them immortality, and then they would quickly pull them out of humanity. Because let's face it, who wants to be around the other people, right? Now, for an introvert, that may be great. But you know, that's how pagan people envisioned the great and glorious future. Get away from the other people. This is not how God envisions it, though. God made Noah the progenitor of a new society, the instrument by which mankind's rebirth would be accomplished. In fact, in the oldest of the Mesopotamian flood epics, overpopulation, as we've said before, the two reasons why the gods brought about the floods was overpopulation and humanity was making too much noise. And to ensure that the problem didn't reoccur, the gods imposed controls upon humanity's fertility. They would inflict women with sterility. They would impose a high degree of infant mortality. Isn't that interesting? Because in sharp contrast, the Bible is everywhere enthusiastic about human life, about human beings, about the growth of the human family. The Bible is enthusiastic about that. And so babies, you ready for this? Babies are good. Babies are good. And that is why we celebrate the arrival of children. That's why we give thanks to God for the arrival of children. Not because we're naive and we think, good, children are easy, but because we know that the gift of children is good. Carl Sandburg, and maybe some of you have heard this, Carl Sandburg's famous definition of a baby is that a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on. God's desire for the blooming of human population is no doubt connected to his sovereign plan to save a vast, vast number of men and women around the world from every nation. Those who will be gathered together one day in that great sea of saved humanity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we are to continue to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. The second aspect of this obedience is that we are to exercise dominion over the earth. Look again at verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now this is another expression of that creation mandate. Okay, we got the first part of it. It's still there. Be fruitful and multiply. And then to have dominion over the earth. And that's what's being expressed here. But you'll notice that it's expressed in a really different way than it was originally described or called for in chapter 1. You know, in chapter 1 it says that God is calling mankind to have dominion over all of these things. But here, we have this language, the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon the beasts of the field, etc. Well, it's calling for the same thing. That is, mankind is chosen by God, made by God, built by God, commissioned by God to be his vice regents on the earth. That is, his representatives. He is going to exercise a part of his rule over the earth through his people. Okay, this is what God does. And by that, he grants his people great dignity. His image is upon us, after all. And so we are his vice regents on the earth. That is, we are to have good, wise dominion, exercise good and wise dominion over the earth. We're not to be unnecessarily wasteful. We're not to be savages. We're not to be cruel. We're not to destroy wantonly. But God has placed within our hands all things for our use and to oversee in a wise and good and thoughtful way. And that's expressed very clearly in chapter 1. But here, the way it is expressed reminds us that Noah and his sons are taking dominion in a fallen world. This is not paradise. The judgment of the flood did not eradicate sin from the face of the earth or from the hearts of people, even people as righteous as Noah, as we're going to see. Judgment never ever delivers people from sin. Only God's grace can do that. And so here at the beginning of this new world, sin is still present, as I said, as we're going to see before too much longer with Noah and with one of his sons. Sin is still present. And the fall, having so impacted all of the created order, now this once harmonious dominion that humans were to exercise is now complicated by sin. And because of that, there's going to be conflict in the exercise of dominion. Mankind, those who are to exercise dominion, are going to have a problem with their own sin. And so there's times when their exercised dominion is going to be exercised poorly. We certainly see that. But also, the creation itself is going to react against that God-ordained dominion. What at one time in paradise was harmonious is now fraught with conflict and sin and problems. That said, we are still to exercise dominion upon the earth, to be good and faithful stewards of all God's resources, and we ought to do it well. And then the third part of the obedience here is that we are to show respect to all life, especially human life. Look there in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, this is a new thing. And as hard as it is for me to admit that eating meat is probably a capitulation to sin and the fall, nevertheless, there it is. God gives animals to humankind to take and to have for food, just as he did by giving them green plants. So, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So what's going on there? Well, very simply, what God is saying there is that though you will be able now to eat animal flesh, you are not to eat animal flesh the way animals eat animal flesh. That this new arrangement with humanity, that animal life is now given to us as food, still should not result in us turning into savages. We don't pounce upon animals and eat them as they are alive. That's the way it works among the animal kingdom. That is not the way humans are to consume their food. And so we prepare our foods. We kill and drain, we drain the blood from the beasts that we eat. We prepare the meat. We prepare it all carefully because we are God's image bearers. We are not beasts of the field. And this is enjoined upon us here. You are not to be reduced to savagery. Then he says in verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. And God made man in his own image. This is the establishment of capital punishment as the penalty for murder. And you notice, God does not say, I will make capital punishment an option, but he says, I require this. He says, I require a reckoning. which is another way of saying, I demand that justice be done. It makes sense that a God who is just demand that his people act justly. And here he establishes capital punishment, and he entrusts that authority to his human creatures. Now please notice this. What God is doing here are the very first inklings of civil government. He is laying the groundwork for there to be civil authorities who exercise justice. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 13. In case you think this is some kind of antiquated Old Testament thing we ought to leave behind, it's not. At no time in the New Testament do the New Testament writers abrogate this. In fact, it's affirmed in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, Paul says that God has entrusted the sword to the civil authorities, and that evildoers ought to fear the civil authorities because God has given them the sword to exercise justice on those who do wrong. So here, God is laying the first building blocks of government, of human government. One of the things we learn is that the civil magistrate is God's servant. He may not even know it, but he is. God uses human governments for his purpose. He raises them up and he brings them down. Some human governments are wicked from start to finish. Some have pursued and have had some measure of success in achieving justice and goodness. But in either case, they are there by the permission of God Almighty, who lifts up kings and who brings them down, who raises up governments and brings them to an end. And we are seeing the very first inklings of that here in the new society, in this new world. God is entrusting to created men the responsibility to bring about justice where there has been great evil. And notice that God grounds the rationale for capital punishment in the fact that humans are image bearers of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is not some distant Old Testament ceremonial law. God is grounding this in creational truth. That because mankind, man and woman, are created in the image of God, then the unlawful killing of image bearers, murder, is to be answered with the most extreme form of justice that God has granted to mankind. Bruce Watke, the great Old Testament writer, puts it this way, quote, "Capital punishment is founded upon the truth that all human beings bear the image of God, setting them apart from the rest of the living creatures. So valuable is human life as the bearers of God's image that God will exact compensation for shedding its lifeblood." In the days before the flood, human life had become very cheap. We're told in the previous chapter, before the flood came, that the world was filled with violence. Human life had become cheap. And it seems that it's that way in much of the world in our own day, the cheapening of human life. It's possible to spend fewer than 10 years in prison for murder. The aged are increasingly marginalized and forgotten. Even worse, efforts are being pushed in some states successfully to euthanize the aged, to euthanize the ill, to euthanize the depressed. Life is cheap. Those who society has little use for, those who seem to have no utility, those who are ill or those who have no money are treated as expendable. Their deaths go unmourned. But we are to treasure the lives of God's image bearers, whether they are rich or poor, strong or weak, whether they are at the peak of health or declining, whether they are in the womb or in their final years. We are to treasure human life. Proverbs 24:11, rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And again, this is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God has given the sword to the civil authorities in order to protect the innocent and bring about justice upon those who do evil. God hates murder. He hates a callous disregard for human life. And so he calls us to protect human life, to treasure it. And that is what we should do. Well, all of this is the continuing responsibility of mankind before God. Whether they know God or not, they are responsible for these basic building blocks of human society. So we've seen God's gracious promise. We've seen our continuing responsibility before Him. Now we see the visible reminder of God's grace. And look again there in verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." The rainbow. We love rainbows, don't we? I know we love rainbows because whenever there is even a slight glimpse of one, we're posting the pictures on Facebook. "Look at this rainbow," and you can barely see, and "Oh yeah, I think I see," you know, but we run outside, we're taking pictures, we're driving, and we're holding our cameras up and taking pictures. We love rainbows. I think it's marvelous that we love rainbows, by the way, because I'm one of the guys who runs out in the front yard to take the picture. I love rainbows. You love rainbows, and I think it's marvelous that we love rainbows. I hope that the reason we love rainbows is that at least in some way, every time we see one, there is an inkling, a reminder that this is a visible sign that God is faithful. What a sad and unholy irony it is that that same sign is being used in our own day to promote pride and immorality. Remember, the promise of the covenant that God made to Noah is not that there will be no more storms, but that God will not destroy mankind or the world through a flood. And for the believer who sees in the rainbow the pledge of God's faithfulness and mercy, His long-suffering and patience, this is a particularly wonderful sign. I hope that we will train our memories so that every time we see one of those beautiful, blessed signs, we will remember God is faithful. God is faithful. It's light refracted through raindrops and moisture in the air. We all know what it is. There's been a storm. There's been cloud cover. Rain has fallen. And then wonderfully, the sun breaks through a portion of those clouds, and with the moisture that's still in the air, the light refracts and causes this beautiful rainbow. God says, every time you see that, this is what it needs to mean to you, that I'm faithful, that I will keep my promise. The rainbow always comes after the sun breaks through the storm, not as a warning that a storm is coming, but as a reminder through and after the storm, that God has held us. Well, there was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. His name was George Matheson. And along with the fact that he was a Presbyterian pastor in the Free Church of Scotland, he also wrote a hymn. The hymn he wrote is, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's a beautiful hymn. It's a hymn we sing. Interestingly, Matheson suffered from very poor eyesight early in his life, and by the time he graduated from university, he was totally blind. He graduated, and despite his blindness, with the aid of his devoted sister, he prepared for the ministry and was ordained into the Free Church of Scotland. And it was on a summer evening in 1882 that he wrote that hymn we sing, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And it was a hymn that became immediately popular in Matheson's own day. In fact, reflecting back on that hymn's popularity, Matheson wrote this, quote, "The hymn was composed with extreme rapidity. It seemed to me that its construction occupied only a few minutes." And then he said this, "I was suffering from extreme mental distress, and the hymn was the fruit of pain." In the PCA's Trinity hymnal, the third verse of this well-known hymn reads like this, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." Interestingly enough, one word was changed from what Matthison originally wrote. The third line of that third verse, as originally written by Matthison, goes like this. I climb the rainbow through the rain. I climb the rainbow through the rain. Seems strange, doesn't it? Well, it seemed strange to the Scottish Hymnal Committee, because after all, they concluded that Presbyterians don't climb rainbows. And so, with Matheson's approval, it was changed to, I trace the rainbow through the rain. Now, I love the line, I trace the rainbow through the rain. And that being attributed to a blind man, I think, is a wonderful line. He discerns, he traces the rainbow through the rain, something we are all able and want to do. That's wonderful truth. But I suppose that in the mind of blind George Matheson, it is one thing to trace the rainbow through the rain and quite another thing to climb upon it. It's another thing entirely when Christians out in the storm, fearing that perhaps they will succumb to the elements, for them in those moments to know that the rainbow is seen not merely as a pretty image in the sky, but something real, something tangible, something to take hold of, something that represents a promise so real and unshakable that you can climb it. You can climb something real like that, hold on to it. And that's where Matheson saw himself, I'm sure, that night, in that dark night of despair, suffering from some sort of mental distress, emotional distress that we don't know, but groping for something to hold on to and finding at last the edge of God's promise, holding on and climbing up. The promises of God are sure things. And for all of us, too much of the time, I think we see them largely as words on a page. But here, God gives us a visible token, His sign, the rainbow to remind us that His promises are much more than merely words on a page, but something upon which we stand. On his deathbed, Isaac Watts was asked by a friend, "Do you believe the promises of God?" To which Watts replied, "I believe them enough to venture an eternity on them." That's climbing the rainbow. God is merciful and kind and has made Himself our sons and daughters. And in His covenants, He has stooped to make with you a relationship that is bound by His promises. Promises that cover every conceivable situation in your life. Every up and every down. Every victory and every failure. He will not treat you as your sins deserve. And having given His own Son's life for your life, He will surely also with Him freely give you all things that you need. And so in tracing with our eyes the rainbow through the rain, let us also remember that the promises of God are answered with an objective, resounding yes in Jesus Christ. That God's promises are things to be grasped, things upon which to stand. In John Calvin's powerful words, presume upon the trustworthiness of God and climb up to where the sun is shining. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but that it will remain in our hearts to bear fruit. Let all that is true remain in our minds and in our hearts. Let anything that is not true be quickly forgotten. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.